I felt God speak to me and say, Phil, I want you to preach on David and Adullam's cave, which I'm sure instantly makes sense to you, but I had to pray about that a little bit and actually get the Bible out and think, Adullam's cave, what was that? But as I've been reading this passage, God's been speaking to me, and I do believe that I've got a word that is kind of part preached and part prophetic. So I kind of want you to kind of sift it and weigh it and hear it in that kind of sense, because I feel like God has particularly got some things to say to us about the whole area of transition and change and how we handle and navigate that. And if you're taking notes, here would be a great title for your notes: Fishing Boat or Aircraft Carrier, Navigating the Shift into Apostolic Waters. I thought that was a great title. That was my favourite bit of crafting this message, was the title. So hopefully by the end you'll understand what that means, or I've done a very bad job. So if you've got a Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel 22. If you don't have a Bible in front of you, the words will come up on the screen in just a moment. And while you're finding that, I'm just going to pray. And Holy Spirit, we thank you so much for your presence here. We thank you that you're among your people. Thank you that we're not orphans anymore, but we are children of the living God. Lord, we thank you that right now, Holy Spirit, you are among your people, Lord, breathing life, counseling, comforting, encouraging, lifting up, exalting the person of Christ. And we say, Holy Spirit, would you rush in upon us tonight? And please, would you communicate exactly what you want to communicate? I pray, just Jesus, as you said, Jesus, many a time, he who has ears, let him hear. And I pray that tonight, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And Lord, we come with expectancy that we're not just fulfilling some religious methodology or going through some kind of ritual tonight, but you are here, the very person of God by the Spirit, and you have things to communicate to your children. And so, Lord, we ask you right now, just rush in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Great. Well, let's read together. I don't know if it's possible just to take my mic down just a touch, just in case I shout. I don't want to deafen anyone. Thank you. Okay, 1 Samuel 22, and we'll pick up from verse 1. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him. Doesn't sound very promising. And he became their commander. About 400 men were with him. From there, David went to Mizpah in Moab and said to the king of Moab, "Would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me?" And so he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him as long as David was in the stronghold. But the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah." So David left and went to the forest of Hereph. Now Saul, who was the king, heard that David and his men had been discovered. And Saul was seated, spear in hand, under the tamarisk tree on the hill of Gibeah, with all his officials standing at his side. He said to them, "Listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give all you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you have all conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse," which is David. "None of you is concerned about me, or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today." David and Adullam's cave. Hands up if you've never read that story before. Okay. This moment for David really marks something of a transition point for him. David, you may famously know the story of David and Goliath. David was the shepherd boy who grew up in a poor family. He was just a poor boy from a poor family. Just cue for a song. And he grew up worshipping God while looking after his father's sheep. And then one day the prophet Samuel comes to town, anoints him as the future king of Israel. And that kind of marks a change point in David's life. And we find the first transition that happens to David is from shepherd boy to national hero, because he takes on the giant Goliath and with a stone fells him. And instantly he becomes a national hero. Songs are sung about him. He's a very, very famous young man indeed. And yet here we find another transition, because having spent some time in the court of Saul, who is the current king, Saul is is overcome with jealousy because David is this national hero. And Saul is intent on killing David. And so David has to flee the courts of the king. And this is where we find him now, in Adullam's cave. He is in hiding for fear of his life. And this really marks another transition point for David from national hero eventually to becoming king of the whole nation. And when you read about the history of Israel, David is probably the single most effective and successful king in the nation in the history of Israel. History will tell us that this guy did an incredibly good job when he eventually became king. In fact, Israel enjoyed about 40 years of incredible power and prosperity and peace, the likes of which it had never known before, largely because David was a man after God's heart. He was a very, very successful king. But the story that we've just read kind of marks this change point between two seasons, where we know he's called to be king, but he's not quite there yet. He's in a cave with a bunch of dispirited men who are in debt and looking for leadership. He's in a time of transition. That word transition literally means the period of time during which things change from one state of being to another. Hands up if you feel like you're currently in a moment of transition in your personal life. Most of us. That's good. And this word is important for us because not only are many of us going through personal transition, but I believe prophetically this church is also going through a season of transition where we are changing from one thing to another. And navigating that shift, navigating that season change is absolutely vital for us to get right. How many of you know that David, in this season of transition, had to get certain things right or he never would have become king? Decisions, priorities, things that he did during this Adullam's cave period actually set him up for future success. And I believe as a church, we're in a period of significant transition. What is the transition that we're going through? Well, I believe the transition we're going through as a church is we're changing from a medium-sized church that has a heart for its town into a large resource church that's called to transform British culture and touch the ends of the earth with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the change that we're in right now. I'll say that again. The transition we're in, we're changing from a good medium-sized church that is blessing its town into a large apostolic resource church that's called to transform British culture and reach the nations of the world. How many of you know that is a big transition? And we're right now in this moment in time, in this season where we are shifting from one thing to the next. We're not there yet, and we're not there anymore, but we're somehow in between. And so navigating this season shift is absolutely vital. A man called Lyle Schaller, when he writes on church growth, says this, that the difference between a medium-sized church and a large resource church is bigger. The experience to you as a member of the congregation is bigger than if you were to change from one denomination to another. So in other words, if you were in a Baptist church and you thought, I'm going to join the Catholic church, that change would be less significant than if you were in a medium-sized church and growing to a large-sized church. In other words, a larger church is not just a bigger version of what went before. It's a completely different species. And maybe for some of you, you're starting to experience that. Maybe you walk into some of these meetings, particularly in our morning meetings, and you think, oh my goodness, I hardly know anybody in this room anymore. Who are all these people? Where are they coming from? And just little things like that can anecdotally tell you that there is a shift happening and that a larger church is not just a bigger version of what went before. So in this passage, we see several lessons that will help us navigate change. First lesson is this. It's important that you and I learn to discern the season that you're currently in. It's important to discern what season you're currently in. And I think for David, he understood that he was in a season shift in his life, that something was changing, and that he had to adjust his life accordingly. He could no longer stay in the court of Saul. He actually had to go somewhere else. He had to go to a place of safety, a place of stronghold. He had to adjust to the season in which he was in. And this is true whether it's a spiritual season or a natural season. We have to shift according to the season in which we're currently in. If those of you who've got children, you will know this is particularly true. If you've got children at home, you know that the difference between a toddler and a teenager is vast. I mean, raising a toddler and a teenager are two completely different things. I'm discovering this at the moment. You know, I've hit this point where my children are 11 and 12 and suddenly I know nothing as a parent. I'm learning it all again. I'm getting all the books out. I'm asking all the experienced parents, what on earth do I do? Because it's a season shift. And you see, when I look back at my kids at this age, I mean, I love that age. I mean, my kids were so cute and cuddly and lovely chubby cheeks. And, you know, they used to give you lots of cuddles and, you know, do kind of cute things. I mean, I remember once Lauren taking Sam, they were around about this age, and she decided that she would teach Sam the art of graffiti. And so what they did is they found as many books as they could, threw them into a travel cot, shut themselves in a cupboard, and then climbed into the travel cot with a set of felt tip pens. And then they proceeded to draw on every cover of every book, and when they'd finished that, they started to draw on the walls as well. And it was just kind of one of those irritating but really cute moments, you know? And especially when Lauren protested her innocence, but her hands were full of felt tip pen. But you know, how many of you know that now my kids are 11 and 12, trying to put a nappy on them is no longer appropriate? Okay, using a dummy to encourage them to be quiet is no longer appropriate. I've got to shift because the season's shifted. And actually, one thing I refuse to do as a parent is look back with nostalgia at the days of the past, no matter how cute and how lovely they were. Because my responsibility right now is to engage my heart fully with my children in the age they're at right now. I love the past and I can celebrate the past. But my responsibility right now is to engage with the here and the now and the future in my kids' lives. And actually, it's exactly the same with spiritual seasons. It's very easy for us, perhaps if, particularly if you've been in this church for many years, to look back at the good old days and think, weren't they lovely? Weren't those days cute? Weren't they nice? We knew everybody. We knew everyone who was in the church, and you know, we were all in and out of each other's homes and lives, and there was just fantastic small community, and it was amazing. The good old days. But you know, you and I have a responsibility to discern the season that we're in so that we can engage fully with the current season. I wonder if you're doing that right now. I wonder if you're doing that. And actually, Jesus expects you as a spirit-filled believer to be able to understand the spiritual season in which you currently live. So Jesus, on one occasion to the religious leaders of his day, said this, Matthew 16 verse 2. He said to them, when evening comes, you say, it will be fair weather for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. What's Jesus saying? He expects you to be able to interpret the signs of the times. Can you? Jesus expects you to be able to. Elsewhere in Daniel, it says this about God. It says, God changes times and seasons. Who changes them? God does. God changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. And he gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness. And light dwells with him. We're in a season shift, and it's important that we understand which season we're in. I think a helpful analogy for us in terms of expressing this change is an analogy between a fishing boat and an aircraft carrier. We're somewhere in between those two vessels right now. God has been speaking to us as a church, saying, listen, what I have for you, this is the type of church you're going to be. You're going to be an aircraft carrier church. What does an aircraft carrier do? Well, it sits in very deep waters, it receives planes, it sends planes, it's right on the front line of battle, it resources troops, it's a frontline ship that wins victories, it's a strategic vessel. And a fishing boat is fine, it's very good at what it does, catching fish. Now, how many of you know, when you're in a fishing boat and suddenly an aircraft carrier steams past you, suddenly you're aware of a whole different set of options. And you see, in some ways, they're similar because they're both on water. But actually, they're completely different at the same time. An aircraft carrier church has very different expectations than a fishing boat church. So, for example, an aircraft carrier church expects to train a heck of a lot of people and send them on mission. An aircraft carrier church expects to flood the nation with resources. It expects to give significant amounts of money away to other people. An aircraft carrier church expects people to come for a season to be trained in order that they can be sent out. An aircraft carrier church expects there to be many people. It expects to have a significant impact on the battlefield. That's the kind of church God's calling us to be. So firstly, we need to understand the season that we're currently in. Second thing I think that we can learn from this passage is this, is that transition can be very tricky. Transition can be very tricky. It's great when you arrive at the destination, but when you're in the process of change, how many of you know that can be irritating, annoying, frustrating, and you can have more questions than you have answers? That's what change is like. When you're going through change, it sometimes can feel a bit hellish. If only I could get there. I know where I'm going. If only I could arrive. Sometimes the process of change and transition can be the one that is most fraught with tension. Living between two seasons can be challenging. And I think probably all of us oscillate somewhere on the spectrum between really hating change and wanting everything to remain the same forever and wanting things to change all the time in every single respect. All of us somewhere are on that kind of spectrum. Hands up if you really don't like change that much. Just give me a little wave. I'm sure there's more of you than that, but I'll let you off. How many of you love change and want things to change all the time? How many of you are kind of really well balanced and you're somewhere in the middle? Yeah, most of you. I knew that. Transition can be tricky. And the trick somehow is holding these two together so that we don't look at the past with nostalgia and get stuck there. Neither do we get so obsessed with the future that we start living in unreality. Actually, somewhere there is a happy medium where we celebrate the past, move into the future, and engage with God right now. See, at the beginning of the 20th century, the motor car was introduced into human history. And the interesting thing about the motor car when it was introduced is that many people weren't sure that it would take off. Because horse and cart was the way to get around. If you had a horse and cart, you were it. You know, horse and cart was it. And the whole infrastructure of this nation was built around horse and cart. So you could get in your carriage, ride 50 miles, get your horse reshoed, get it fed, maybe swap your horse, get a new one, fresh pair of legs, and then carry on your journey. And the whole infrastructure was set up for horse and cart. Along comes the motor car, not going very quickly at first, not particularly impressive, and people thought, is this really going to catch on? Because if you owned one, you'd drive 50 miles and then it would stop and you'd have nowhere to refuel. Because there was no infrastructure for the motor car. Actually, it took pioneers to say, do you know what? In a few years' time, everyone's going to be driving one of these things. Horse and cart, we've done that. We're moving on to something new. And sometimes we struggle with this tension of God bringing something new to our attention. And we always have a choice in those moments. Are we going to get stuck in the past? Or are we going to engage with the future that God is revealing? Most of us, by nature, are probably late adopters of new ideas. How many of you bought an iPhone when it very first came out, the first model of iPhone? One person. One person. Tom on the front row. How many of you now have an iPhone or a similar kind of smartphone? How many? Hands up. Okay, the vast majority of us. Why? Because most of us want to see if something takes off and is successful before we will buy in. But can I tell you, that is not appropriate for spiritual season shifts. Because Jesus speaks a new word to us and says, do you know what, I want you to trust me even though you don't quite know how it's going to work out. I want you just to take my word on trust. Aircraft carrier. And he's looking for a response. He's looking for us to say, brilliant. I'm in. Don't quite know how it's all going to work out. Still got some questions. I'm in. If that's what you're saying, Lord. We always have choices in transitions. And I think one of the things that will help all of us to handle transition well, because the reality is some of us struggle with change more than others. One thing that will help all of us is this: if we keep Jesus front and center all the time. if he becomes the main priority, then that will help you navigate change well. If you become the center point during change, if your concern is all around, how will this affect me? What about me? Where do I fit in this? If you put yourself front and center, you will have struggle when it comes to change. And inadvertently, you could become a consumer in church, where church revolves around your needs rather than you revolving around Jesus' needs. It's vital that you have Jesus front and center. And if you are struggling with change, that you do your struggle, you do life, you talk your frustrations, you ask your questions of Jesus. And you have him front and center. And this is an important lesson for us to learn. I want to introduce you to a man who I love very much. It's this man here. For those of you who don't know who this is a man called Terry Virgo. And aside from my own father, this is the man I probably love and respect most on the whole planet. And Terry is a remarkable man because he's lived his life by keeping Jesus front and center through massive transitions in his life. And Terry, for those of you that don't know him, 40 years ago, when it wasn't really very fashionable to have a church like this, he led a small church in an unknown place called Seaford on the south coast of England of about 30, 35 people. And that church began to grow under his leadership, and pretty soon, within a decade or so, Terry was leading a whole network and family of churches that has since become known as New Frontiers, of which our church is a part. Terry, during those 40 years, has come to lead a movement of some 860 churches in 60 different nations and is represented on every single continent on the planet. And it all started in a front living room in Seaford with 35 people about 40 years ago. And I have witnessed during the time I've known Terry, him keeping Jesus front and center through all the changes and undulations of the movement of churches that we're in. And he is a remarkable man. He is a remarkable man who has proved that when you keep Jesus front and center and you say yes to him when he speaks, that actually blessing can flow even to the ends of the earth. You see, Jesus' plan for us is that blessing spreads to the ends of the earth through this church. How is that going to happen? By keeping Jesus front and center. By listening to his voice. I remember living with Terry in 1994. I was a teenager doing a gap year and living in the States with Terry and Wendy, his wife. And one of the things I learned that year was really how a man of God prays and worships Jesus through whatever is going on. And I remember that particular year, one of his sons was backsliding, again, a good friend of mine. And I remember watching Terry as a father dealing with one of his sons who was backsliding quite significantly at that time. And it was very, very moving to see that he was a man who navigated change by having Christ at the center. And I would get woken regularly at 6 o'clock every single morning by the sound of Terry singing in tongues down the end of the hall. I mean, I could set my watch by it. It was just regular as clockwork. And he used to say to me, Phil, he said, the day I look forward to most is my day off because I've got no time restrictions and I can pray for as long as I want. Conviction right there. And I remember on one occasion getting up early in the morning and hearing him praying his heart out in his room so the whole house could hear. And I went out to work, came back at lunchtime, and he was still in his room praying loudly for everybody to hear. And I remember as an inquisitive 18-year-old going up to his bedroom door, putting my ear against the door, the sort of thing you probably shouldn't do, and listening, just kind of wondering what this man of God was praying about. And he was literally going through nation after nation, leader after leader, praying for them by name and fighting for them in prayer. I remember him praying for Indian leaders by name and listening as he literally was pouring out with fervent cries and prayers for these Indian brothers. It was incredibly, incredibly moving. And the reason I mentioned Terry today is that Terry himself is going through a huge period of transition, and a number of us a couple of weeks ago were at a New Frontiers leadership conference where Terry handed over leadership of these 860 churches in 60 nations on 7 continents to a bunch of 20 other leaders, and he's saying, I'm no longer leading New Frontiers, It's over to you guys. I tell you, my love and respect for him has grown hugely because of that. Because you see, Terry's primary focus is this, is the glory of Christ in the nations. If me handling transition well can make him more famous, then I'm willing to do that. I wonder, are you willing to do that? Are you willing to handle transition well by having Christ at the center in order that he can be made more famous? So handle tricky transition by having him front and center. Third lesson we learn is this, is get gripped with God's promises. Get gripped with God's promises. See, David is called to be king of Israel. He has this remarkable promise over his life. And yet in this current season that we find him in, he's in a cave. And that's not very promising. How many of you know in this moment his aspirations are not matched by his resources? He's got a promise that he's going to be king. Where is he? He's in a cave with 400 dispirited men who are in debt. That's not very promising. And it may be that you're in a situation where you are living with certain promises from God. Maybe even for us as a church, we're living with promises from God about changing a nation. And yet when we look at our own resources, when we look at the church at large, we think, how on earth is that stuff going to happen? How is that stuff going to happen? Because look at what we have in an earthly sense. And I don't know about you, but I often feel incredibly weak and incredibly small. And when I look at the size of God's promises, and then I look at myself, I think, how the heck is that stuff going to happen? And David somehow in this season has to learn to be convinced by God's promises rather than his earthly circumstances. Did he get that? David somehow has to learn to be convinced by God's promises rather than earthly circumstances. He has to learn to live life with promises. And in this season of transition, promises become very important. They become the things that you feed yourself on. They become your meat and drink, your bread and butter, the promises of God. I love what it says about Abraham, who, when he was quite an old man, received a promise from God. And God said to Abraham, you're going to be the father of many nations. And all the ends of the earth are going to be blessed through you and your children. There was one problem. He was very old and his wife was barren. He's in a cave. How's that going to happen, God? Look at my earthly resources. All he had was a promise from God. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 4 about Abraham. It says, without weakening in his faith, Abraham faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. Don't you love that description? Are you fully persuaded that God has the power to do what he has promised to you? Because I tell you, he has. I tell you, he has. If you look at yourself, not much power. You look at him, much power. He has power to do everything that he has promised. And Abraham had to learn to be more convinced by the promise of God over his life, which eventually came into being after some 25 years of waiting, rather than looking at his earthly circumstances. I believe Terry Virgo had to do exactly the same thing. 40 years ago, small church in Seaford, but living with a promise. And I tell you, if you are a man or woman who lives with a promise from God in your heart, you are a very dangerous person. Because people who have promises from God shape history and change cultures. They do. People who have genuine God-given promises and dreams, in the end, shape history. If you learn to be more convinced by his word than your earthly circumstance. And that's the trick right there. Learn to live by promises. What promises has God apprehended you for? What promises are you living with? Maybe some of you, you're not sure. You need to get some promises from God because he has them for each one of you. I remember many years ago, again, in my late teens, being at a prayer and fasting weekend during New Year. And a number of us were gathered on the south coast, seeing in the new year by praying and fasting and seeking God for the nation. And a man called Rodney Kingstone was preaching that particular evening, and he preached about the underground church in China, where he just visited and got back. And he was reporting how he'd been in Henan province in China, where there were at least 30 million born-again Christian believers in this one province in China. Incredible. And he was reporting just this incredible, colossal revival. I mean, he reported, you know, 19-year-old girls who were literally leading movements of churches. I mean, literally hundreds and hundreds of thousands of believers, teenage girls of 18 and 19, were the apostolic leaders of some of these churches. I mean, it's just an incredible move of God. And then we began to pray for our nation. And I just began to pray, God, save millions in our nation. Save millions. And instantly I had the figure 30 million. Phil, you're to pray for 30 million. And I began to pray, say, God, would you save at least 30 million in this nation? Would there be more believers in our nation than those who don't know Christ? Would there be more worshippers in the nation than people who don't worship Jesus? I began to pray. Then Rodney Kingston came over from the other side of the room, tapped me on the shoulder and said, God says what you've just prayed, he's going to give you. Whew. It was one of those spine-tingling moments that actually has shaped my life ever since. It's shaped the way I pray. It's shaped my expectations in life. It's shaped what I'm shooting for. You know, a church of 400 is great. I'm praying for 30 million. And this is a little microcosm of what's yet to come. If you don't like big church, there's something much bigger coming. What promise has God apprehended you with? What are you living with in here? It's time to get gripped with promises. And I love what the Apostle Paul says when he's before King Agrippa in Acts 26. He says, King Agrippa, I have not been disobedient to the vision from heaven. I want to get to the end of my life and say, God, I did not look back with nostalgia at the days gone by, but I was obedient to the vision that you gave me. That's the kind of church God's calling us to be. Promises. Fourthly, we need to keep the apostolic and prophetic in the engine room of the church. We need to keep the apostolic and prophetic in the engine room of the church. Notice what it says in our passage in verse 5. It said, but the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah. And so David left and went to the forest of Hereth. See, interestingly, David could easily have stayed in the cave of Adullam because seemingly it was safe. Seemingly Saul didn't know where they were. He had a bunch of men. He had probably some good cave meetings where they sang some nice songs. I don't know, maybe he had some fellowship, and maybe he occasionally preached once in a while. Maybe he had a building not quite as fancy as this, but he had a cave. And yet what we find is that David, despite this stronghold that he's in, consults with the prophet Gad, who says, do you know what? It's time to move. It's time to get out of here and go on to what's next. You mustn't stay in the cave anymore, David. And David responds to the prophetic and moves on. And if you read on the story, you'll find actually that decision saved David's life because Saul was soon to find out where he was hiding. And his response to the prophetic literally shaped his future destiny. And I think this is a brilliant picture of an apostle and a prophet working together. David, a type of apostle, and Gad, a prophet. And in a season of transition, it's important that we keep the apostolic and prophetic gifts in the engine room, because the size and nature of your engine will determine the size and nature of the direction you go in. And historically, in our church and in most churches, it's the pastoral that is the engine room of the church. And the pastoral gift has some incredible strengths. But if you place the pastoral gift right at the heart room and the engine room of the church, it will have a certain characteristic, and it will have a certain direction, and it will have a certain scope. And actually, when you begin to look at the pages of the New Testament, what we find is that right at the engine room of the local church is this apostolic and prophetic partnership, which is driving the mission and producing the power for the church. And I remember in our transition of deciding whether we would move to Bedford, we moved to Bedford about a year ago from Newcastle. And in that period of really praying about whether we should come here, I remember thinking with Carol and talking a lot about we must see what apostles and prophets think about what we should do. So I remember I saw at least 5 different apostolic leaders before moving here. I had lunch meetings, dinner meetings, went down to see them, traveled distances, just to say, what do you think I should do? Where do you think I should be? I remember saying, what do you think about me going to the King's Arms? What do you think about that? And by and large, they all said, go for it, which was good news. I remember also seeking God and saying, God, what are you saying? Give me prophetic direction. Speak to me through prophets. I remember actually 4 years before we moved, our very own Laura Auld came up to me at New Day, handed me a bit of paper, and said, I've got this funny picture. I don't know if it means anything to you. Said, I can see you sitting in a room with a group of people, and you're discussing the future of the church. But she said, I had this sense that actually they were discussing your future and what you should do. And she, I then saw this funny picture of this 3-pronged fork, and I felt it represented 3 options that you had to consider. But at the very last minute, God turned the fork on its head, and you only had 1 option left. And that's the direction God's going to take you. Do you know? That's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. And when it happened, we had such confidence and peace because God had spoken prophetically. Remember, again, just months before making our final decision, coming down to the King's Arms, not many people knew that we were considering moving here. And at the end of a particular meeting, a guy called Matt Cook, again, who's a member of this church, came up to me and said, I've got a prophecy about your feet. I said, okay. And he said, I had this picture of your feet. He said, I could see your feet standing on a foundation stone. And then I could see Simon Holly's feet standing on a different foundation stone. And in this picture, I saw these 2 foundation stones becoming 1 foundation stone. So your feet are standing on the same piece of ground. I don't know if that means anything to you. Well, of course it did. It meant a whole heap to us. And this partnership between the apostolic and prophetic and having it right at the heart and the engine room of church life is absolutely vital, particularly in a season of transition. To understand this, we need to understand something about apostles and prophets. The New Testament says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We read that in the church, God has appointed 1st prophets, 1st apostles, 2nd prophets. We read about apostles like the apostle Paul traveling regularly with prophets like Silas, laying in foundations in local churches, taking the gospel to places where Jesus wasn't known yet. What does an apostle do? Well, the word apostle literally means one who is sent. It comes from the Greek word apostolos. Literally means sent one. And this word was particularly used by the Romans. What the Romans realized was that although their armies were incredibly good at conquering territory, they weren't very good at transforming culture. What they would do is they would ride in with their armies, they'd conquer a city, conquer a nation, then move on to the next one. And when they revisited, they realized that the culture had just reverted back to normal. And that they weren't like Rome at all. They weren't like Romans. They weren't acting like Romans, thinking like Romans. So what they did is they decided they would appoint apostles, sent ones. What a Roman apostle would do was this. He would not only conquer territory, but he would then transform culture. And he would make those cities, whichever ones they were, wherever they were in the nations, his goal was to make them like Rome. And he had all the authority, all the power of Rome to make that happen. His job was to conquer territory, but to transform culture as well. And I'll suggest to you that New Testament apostles had the gift for doing exactly the same thing in a spiritual sense. Their goal is mission, to make Christ known where he is not yet known. Even to their very ends of the earth. Apostles have a gift that actually says, let's make Christ known where he's not known yet. But more than that, if you're in an apostolic church, your priority will not just be conquering territory, but transforming culture. And that is a true test of an apostolic church. Are you changing the culture around you? Is Caldwell changing because we're here? That will be one of the true tests of whether we're really an apostolic church. Are we good news to Caldwell? Are the crime statistics heading down, not up, in Caldwell? Because we're here. Is Bedford as a town, is it increasing in its righteousness and godliness? Because we're here. Because that's one of the true tests of an apostolic church. We don't just conquer territory. We're not just about seeing souls saved, but we're also about transforming the very culture in which we're in. Let me ask you, who is it that's meant to speak up on issues of family in our nation? It's the church. Who is it that's meant to be right at the heart of influencing arts and media and politics and local government and finance and entrepreneurship? Who is it? It's the church. The church is not called to be the tail. The church is called to be the head. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." That's what he said about you and me. You are the light of the world. And sometimes I think we sit around waiting for some other answer to come along. When Jesus said, "I've given you the answer, it's the hope of glory in you. You are the light of the world. Go into all nations and make disciples." The apostolic church will have a bias towards transforming culture at every single level, whether it's at the school gates or whether it's in the Houses of Parliament. Where are you called to change culture? Because none of you are exempt. What about a prophet? What does a prophet do? Well, the word prophet literally means mouthpiece. And a prophet's job in the New Testament was to encourage and strengthen the body of Christ and create a culture of revelation where we all get to hear the Father's voice. And that one of our highest priorities is to listen to him. And that what he says, we then do. That is a prophet's priority. What is God saying? What is he saying right now? There's a very interesting verse in Proverbs, Proverbs 29, verse 18, that says this: where there is no revelation, people perish. In other words, God has set it up so that we are designed to need an ongoing supply of revelation in order that we can move forward effectively. And I think it's a little bit like a supply line to an army. You know, if you want to cut off an army from advancing into territory, what do? You hit their supply line. You take away their food. You take away the ammunitions. You bomb the supply ships. You get rid of all that stuff. Because eventually the army will stop advancing. And the prophetic really is the supply line for the church of providing revelation that fuels forward momentum. And that is why it's absolutely vital that these two things, the apostolic and prophetic, are right at the heart and the engine room of this church. Apostles and prophets put kingdom, mission, and revelation right at the center. That being the case, an apostolic and prophetic engine room can create other areas of frustration and tension in the church. And this is one of the issues that you and I will have to navigate well together as we move forward as a church family. Because when you have an apostolic and prophetic engine room that is about mission, is about kingdom, is about signs and wonders, is about God's advancing kingdom and culture, when that is front and center, it can create other tensions. And it can create other questions for some of us whose gift mix is different. For example, we begin to think particularly about people who have pastoral needs that need to be met, community that needs to be built, relationships of love that need to be forged, all these core values that we love. Those things somehow need to happen as well. And at times, we can feel like there may be a tension between the two. I don't know if you've ever felt that. Maybe some of you have. Here's what Danny Silk says about this, and I think this is so helpful. He said, "I've heard people say, signs and wonders are great. Miracles are amazing. I'm happy for all those blind people who can now see. But we're going to another church where they care about people, where they teach the Bible, and where they get less emotional. This church doesn't even have a way for new people to get plugged in." This could seem petty, but it is a real complaint that moves people away from an apostolic leader and a revival environment after a while. Open heavens and open back doors are the sweet and sour of an apostolic leader. That is why he needs the rest of the team. I think that is an incredibly insightful and helpful comment for us. Because what you will find if you have an apostolic and prophetic engine room is that it will create questions that we need to navigate together. Because the truth is, we need one another. We need one another. Scripture says that in the church, God has given multifaceted gifts. He's given gifts that cover the whole spectrum of human needs. And that not one of us has a single answer for everything. Not one of us sees everything clearly or perfectly. We actually are built and designed to need one another. And it was incredibly moving a couple of weeks ago hearing some guys from Bethel Church in California talking about their team. And their comment was this, that in their church, they've got some 40 pastors on their staff. And of those 40 pastors, at least 25, they reckoned, could lead their own churches and their own movements in their own right. They are incredibly, incredibly gifted men. But they have made a decision to work and stick with one another. And even though sometimes there are differences of opinion, they've decided to stick together and help promote one another's strengths and cover one another's weaknesses. Can I encourage us to be a church like that? Where we promote one another's strengths, but we cover each other's weaknesses. And you know, an apostolic and prophetic engine room church will have weaknesses that needs other gifts to come and cover. Can I encourage us not to divide from one another, but to say, do you know what? Aircraft carrier, I'm in. I'm going to play my part. I'm going to do what I've been given to do. I'm going to serve with the gifts God's given me. Because actually, ultimately, I believe in an apostolic and prophetic church, everybody wins. Every gift finds its true place and actually is made even more effective. And then lastly, fathering instead of hierarchy. Fathering instead of hierarchy. One of the interesting features of transition, I think, in this season for David is the contrast between Saul's style of leadership and David's style of leadership. They're two very different animals. If you notice what we read there about King Saul, that really King Saul was A, full of self-pity and full of insecurity, and that his only means of leading was through control, manipulation, and fear. And all of those things smack of hierarchy. I'm in charge, you do what I tell you. That's the old model of leadership of Saul's. What we find under David's leadership is a completely different thing emerging. Because men start to gather to David, even though officially he's not a leader. But they join him because they love him. They join him because they're connected to his heart. They want to be with him because he is an inspiring father. Notice those who are discontented, those who are in debt, those who are dispirited and disenfranchised, they're the ones who flock to this man. Why? Because I believe in David, they found a father who really loved them. And something in them began to come to life when they were connected to David. And actually, if you read the story on, it's fascinating because soon after this, God begins to add mighty men to David. He starts off with the dispirited, but actually soon mighty men start to emerge and grow up from within his camp. Soon his 400 has grown to 600. Soon it's grown to many more than that. Suddenly you find men who are with David starting to slay their own giants. The only people in Scripture who are actually described as slaying giants were those men who are connected to David. And that is not a coincidence. Because the fathers that you hang out with actually will begin to imprint on your own DNA. They'll begin to imprint on your own sense of expectation of what you can also achieve in God. David had this fathering model of leadership. And in this season shift for us as a church, I believe one of the things that we all need to step up to the plate to is this. Who are you fathering or mothering in a spiritual sense? And you do not need to be wait to be asked to do that. Please don't wait for someone to come up to you and say, please would you spiritually father or mother someone? You can do it. You can get on with it right now. Who are your spiritual sons and daughters? I know exactly who my spiritual sons are. I could tell you their names. I could tell you what they're doing. I could tell you the names of their children. I could tell you the times that we've spent together. I know who my spiritual sons are. I also know who my spiritual fathers are. I have a number of men in my life who are my spiritual fathers. Do you know who your spiritual father is? Who is it that you connect to? Who is it that's imprinted on your DNA as a Christian believer? See, the thing is, most of us will forget most sermons, but you don't forget a spiritual father or a spiritual son. You remember those for the rest of your life. And one of the biggest and best investments you can put in a time of transition is raising spiritual sons and daughters and transition to God's model of leadership. Fascinating when you look at the New Testament and look at the Apostle Paul. Here's how he writes to one church in Thessalonica. He says this in 1 Thessalonians 2. It says, just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. That doesn't sound like a hierarchy, does it? As a nursing mother cares for her children, that's how we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We work night and day in order to not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. Encouraging, comforting, urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. That, in a nutshell, is the atmosphere in the church that we're going after. We loved you so much. We didn't just share the gospel with you. We gave you our lives. Who are you giving your life for? Who are you giving your life for? See, giving the gospel is wonderful. It's legitimate. We want to keep giving it to as many people as possible. Let me tell you, one of your chief investments should be giving your life to people. Who is it that's in and out of your home? Who is it that's with you when you're with your children? Who is it that you share heart and soul with? Who is that? Who are your spiritual sons? Who are your spiritual daughters? And you know, in a church where there is fathering as an emphasis, there will be certain characteristics in that kind of a church. Let me just list some of them. A fathering church will be all about empowerment, not about control. Hallelujah. A fathering church will all be all about encouragement and not a critical spirit. A fathering church will be sharing our lives, not keeping people at a distance. A fathering church has accountability and authenticity, not hypocrisy and independence. A fathering church has affection and warmth, not coldness or emotional disconnection. A fathering church has freedom to dream and is not small-minded. You know, in a fathering church, when you share your dream, a fathering church, they say, brilliant, go for it. They long to be in a church like that. Just praying with someone this morning, they were sharing one of their prophetic promises with me. They say, I feel like God's called me to influence the United Nations. What happens in a hierarchy church is people say, oh, don't be so unrealistic. In a fathering church, they say, go for it. We're with you. Go for it. We're going to cheer you on. We're going to do whatever we can to help you. In a fathering church, grace and mercy prevail, not judgment. And in a fathering church, we speak the truth in love and we don't avoid confrontation. That's the kind of fathering atmosphere we want to cultivate. And I believe in this series, this time of transition that we're in, this is one of the key priorities for us all. Who are you fathering and mothering spiritually?